Good afternoon. Good to see you. Tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time in Acts chapter 7. As we are thinking about this text, and of course, in Acts 7, we have Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and essentially he's defending his faith and his faith in Jesus Christ. And he does so, of course, by appealing to their fathers, to their forefathers, the men whom they draw their faith from, the men whom they lean upon as the founders of them as a people, the Israelites, the Jews. And I was thinking about that, and of course, the New Testament uses what we read in the Old Testament as the foundation of its text. And there's a reason for that, and Paul in many places talks about this in Romans, but in Romans 15 and verse 4, he states it this way. He says, "For whatever things were written before," talking about the old law and the prophets, were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And so really, as a child of God, it is incumbent upon me to understand God's Old Testament. Now, we call it old, and sometimes that may make it seem obsolete or ineffective. That's really not the case. It is the Word of God, and the Word of God is never obsolete. It is never ineffective. It does what God intends for it to do. And when we look back at the history of the Israelites and even preceding them to the patriarchs, what we see in them are the foundations of our very own faith. If because of what they did, we have what we have today, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. They are those who helped to lay the groundwork for Jesus, and that's Stephen's appeal to the Jews in Acts chapter 7. You notice what God promised to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6, God makes a promise to the people of Israel. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people, to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." What an awesome statement to be made, that God selected the Israelites out of all the people on the face of the earth. He chose them. Notice as he goes on in verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were least of all people." Israel was not chosen because of how great they were. But actually, it was the opposite of that. God chose them because they were least of all. Why? Notice as he continues, "But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep an oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand, out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And notice what he says there. He says, "Because of the promise I swore to your fathers." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the men we're going to speak about tonight. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Now, what's interesting is that these Israelites are going to make a lot of mistakes. You know, they're going to have some real struggles in their faith and trusting God. God didn't choose them because they were men and women of great faith. He chose them because He made a promise to a man of great faith, Abraham. And so tonight, I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at this defense that Stephen makes. Now, you remember, Stephen and just preceding this, he was one of the seven chosen to take care of the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic widows. They're not being served properly, and this argument or this frustration of the Hellenist Christians comes up to Peter and the other apostles. And so they say, we can't leave what we're doing, but we're going to give to you a solution. You choose from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit, of good faith and reputation. And so they choose seven, and one of those is Stephen. And what chapter 7 is really about is about why he was selected. You think about it. God wanted someone full of faith. That's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 7. A man full of faith. A man able to have a strong enough faith to stand before the Sanhedrin and to speak to them honestly about where they are spiritually. A man who would face death in the eye and not blink. And that's what he does. But he does something interesting in chapter 7 in defending his... he's not defending himself, by the way. One of the interesting things is they're trying to get him to defend himself. That's not what he does. He defends his faith in Christ. He's defending Christ. And that's what he's going to spend this time on. And as he begins this defense, what we see is him presenting lessons of their forefathers. Lessons they should have learned. Examples they should have learned from. But they didn't. They weren't listening. They weren't really paying attention. Now there's something in that for us. Are we paying attention to the lessons of the examples of Scripture? Are we paying attention to the lessons of our forefathers? The men and women who've been children of God before us and the lessons they've had to teach us. Are we paying attention? Are we repeating the same mistakes they made? Are we living up to the example they set for us? Both and doing the good and choosing not to do the bad. So he begins his defense here in verse 2, and he begins by speaking about Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Israel. That was who they all look back to. In the Gospel of Matthew and Luke both give genealogies of Jesus. But it's interesting, Luke, speaking to a Gentile audience, does something different than Matthew. Luke goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? So he goes all the way back, he traces the lineage of Jesus. Matthew doesn't do that. He doesn't go all the way back to Adam. He stops at Abraham. Why? Because that's what was important to his audience, the Jewish audience. They looked up to Abraham. Abraham was their father. And so I want to read this few verses here, and I want to think about what he's saying about Abraham. Verse 2 of Acts 7, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, you consider for just a moment the example that he's trying to relate here about Abraham. Now, Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, stood out in history. Why? Well, he gives three great examples of why Abraham stands out as a great example of faith. Number one, God gave Abraham a command to leave his home and go. Now, he didn't tell him where, he just said leave, go. Now, Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells us to go. Do we have the same kind of faith in that mission as Abraham did? And the amazing thing about Abraham, and unlike many of us, he doesn't question God. He doesn't say, well, let me check in my calendar and I'll let you know. I got to sell my home first. I got to spend some time with my relatives first. I need to know where I'm going so I can look for a job. He doesn't do any of those things. He just goes. Why? In Genesis 15 and verse 6, it's recorded about Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it, God accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now, was Abraham sinless? No, he wasn't. And we have a record of that. We could spend some time looking at those things. But I thought righteousness meant sinless. How could Abraham be a sinner and yet be righteous? Well, the text tells us. Because he believed God and God accounted it to him as righteous. Paul uses that to defend faith in Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James does as well in James 2:23. They all use this one example in Genesis 15:6 to defend our faith. Abraham stands out as an example of faithfulness because he believed God. Now, I was listening today to a very intelligent man, and he was talking about God and his belief in God, and me and him have some disagreements about God, but he said some real interesting things that I did agree with. He says, one of the things he said, somebody asked him, do you believe in God? He said, I don't think I can be that audacious to say I believe in God. Now, that sounds on the face of it bad, but listen to his explanation. He says, because if I do claim to believe in God, what that makes it incumbent on me is to not just say it, but I got to do it. That makes it imperative on me that that belief is so much more than just saying I believe. I've got to live differently. And that kind of amazed me, and I took some time to think about that. Some of what he's saying there is very true. We as Christians believe God, right? That's what we say. But does our life speak to that? If someone was to just look at how we live, would that be what they took away? If we say we believe God and yet do not do the things he's asked us to do we really believe? No, that's his point. And I agree with it. If you're talking about belief in regard to faith. Now, we know James says the demons believe and tremble. Well, there's a certain amount of belief there, but it's not impairing upon them. It's not imputing on them faith because they don't act on their belief. Belief demands change. Belief demands action on our part to live out what we say we believe in. If one of us received a phone call tonight, and I don't want this to happen, but if we were to receive a phone call or Si was to come up to us and say, you know what, your house is on fire, you need to go home. How many of us are going to believe that? I bet every one of us raise our hand to that. What are we going to do, though? We're getting in our cars and we're going home because we want to go and try to prevent as much damage as we can because our belief in that was enough to move us to action. Abraham believed and it moved him to action. What does God require of us? What does He ask of us? Why does Paul bring it up in Romans and in Galatians? And why does James bring it up? It's because that's the kind of faith we need in our lives. We need to believe like Abraham believed. Now, this Jewish audience, did they believe God? They said they did. They all claimed to be the descendants of Abraham. And yet they didn't live like that. And that's his point to them. You're not really faithful because you don't believe God. If you believed God, you'd believe in Jesus. You would have been looking for the Messiah. You wouldn't have killed the prophets when they told you to change. If we believed God, it would make a change in our lives. We couldn't live like the world any longer if we truly believed. He goes on here in verses 9 and following, and he begins to talk about another patriarch. Verse 9, he says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." Think with me just a minute about Joseph. When you think about Joseph, what do you think about? Maybe a lot of different answers to that question, but as I was thinking about this today, when you really think about Joseph and his life, he stands out as an example of faithfulness in whatever circumstance he found himself in. God used Joseph. Now, you remember, after Jacob dies and his brothers are there, they become real fearful of Joseph because they're like, he's going to get us back now. Whoa, we're in trouble. And he calls them in, and they're nervous and they're worried because they knew they had sinned against him. They felt guilt because they deserved to feel guilt. But you remember what he says to them? He says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Circumstances in life can sometimes cause us to doubt our faith in God. Sometimes we become so fixated on our circumstance, on our troubles, that we can lose sight of God. And that maybe God has a bigger plan in our life. And maybe He's using us for something. Joseph did not deserve what happened to him anywhere along the way. Any of those examples, he didn't deserve for his brothers to first threaten to kill him. That's what they wanted to do. His older brother Simeon saved his life. He didn't deserve to go to bond, to be sold to slavers and go into the house of Potiphar. He didn't deserve to be put into prison by Potiphar's wife's false accusation. He didn't deserve for the baker to forget about him. I think it was the baker. He didn't deserve any of those things. But God was in the midst of every one of those steps in his life. Now, Joseph at any point could have said, woe is me. My life is terrible. God doesn't love me. I'm miserable. Where is God? Why isn't He taking care of me? I'm not like my brothers. They're still at home. Look at where I'm at. I'm in prison. He never did that. Not as recorded in Scripture. I think about Don Blackwell. He is in this terrible accident, and he may never walk again. I think it's highly likely that it'll probably not happen for him. That's a terrible thing to happen to a good man. And Don and others could get on their pity parties, and they could have all kinds of pity parties. And they could scream out and cry, woe is me, I don't deserve this. He didn't deserve that, did he? But who knows how God may be using this for a greater purpose. The people He may be able to reach through this, He could have never gotten to. You think in the worst times in your life, you have a choice to make. We all do, don't we? I can either choose to focus on my problems and cry and complain and curse and do all the things we as human beings do, or I can focus on who knows what God is doing in my life right now. We all do it, don't we? We get focused on what we have or don't have, what's happening to us. And sometimes we fail to see the bigger picture. I want you to think about this. Do we set preconditions for God, for our faithfulness to God? Talked to somebody about their life and about their condition of their soul recently. And we were having a hard discussion, but an honest one. And the person told me, if that's what it takes, if I have to give that up, I can't do it. They have set a precondition in their life for God. God, I will serve you up to this point. I won't go beyond it. Have we set preconditions for God? Are there things we're unwilling to do, unwilling to give up? Joseph lost it all. And then after he lost it all, he went even down further. He lost his home. He lost his freedom. He got his freedom back and lost it again. He was wasting away in prison. What kind of mindset did he maintain? Isn't it the mindset we ought to maintain? Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, he's talking about those who follow him, and he begins by asking him, someone says to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have the air. Birds of the air have nests," I'm sorry. "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's he saying? We like where we live, right? The thought of having to give that up is a tough one. He says, "I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I'm not calling anywhere my residence here on this earth." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Doesn't that seem like a real reasonable thing to say? Let me go and bury my father first. Is Jesus being cruel in what he says? He goes on here and he says, and another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, what I do not believe what he's saying to us is that we can't tell our friends and relatives bye when we're going to do something for him. That's not. We can't be of a divided heart. We can't set preconditions on God and what we will do and won't do. We don't have that right. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul gave up a lot in his life to serve God. In the end, he said, "I'm content with it because my hope doesn't lie in the things I possess, in the titles I hold, in my popularity or my fame, my wealth. What I trust in, what I hold on to is Jesus Christ. And I know that whether I am abounding in life or I am suffering great need, Jesus is going to protect me. He's going to care for me." Do we have that kind of faith? Do we have that kind of reliance on God? And then finally, he talks about Moses. Beginning at verse 20, Luke writes here, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. So he brings up Moses here as a final example. Now Moses was an interesting guy. He as a child, was protected by God and brought into the household of Pharaoh. Now, you imagine that today. Imagine a child who is adopted by a really wealthy family. What would we say about them? They struck it rich, right? Right? To be able to be brought up in a house where he had no need of food, no need of clothing. He had the best of everything. He had the best education. He had the best opportunities in life. He'd one day have a great amount of power in the land of Egypt. We'd say he struck it rich. And then one day, out of a benevolence or a kindred spirit, he sees one of his fellow Israelites being harmed. He strikes down that Egyptian. Moses, in his mind, thought he would be applauded for what he did, and that's not the reaction he received. Can you imagine for just a minute in your mind what it felt like to be Moses? How confused he must be. How many of us would have thought, well, God's brought me into this house and he's given me this ability to protect my people. You know, this must be God's mission for me. And it wasn't, not yet. God wasn't ready for him to become their leader. God still had some more work to do on Moses. Feeling defeated and probably alone, he runs away. He flees. He goes into the land of Midian and he rebuilds his life. He meets his wife there. They start a family. They have two sons. He's got his career now. He's probably at this time in his life, you know, found some comfort and solace in life. And here comes God knocking. And God's going to turn his life upside down all over again. We could, in that same situation, become very upset. You know, you gave me all that in Egypt. You took it away. I fled here and I've rebuilt my life. And now you're going to take it all away again. To go back to a group of people who don't want me. I tried. I tried to defend them. I tried to help them. They wouldn't let me. But that wasn't Moses, was it? Moses becomes the reluctant leader. Now, not because I think he harbored any ill will toward God, but because at this point in his life, he doubted himself. Now, when he was 40 years old, he did not doubt himself. When he struck down that Egyptian, he wasn't in doubt. I believe he saw himself as a pretty strong man, as a warrior. That first time, he had a lot of power. His name meant something. Now he's just a shepherd. 40 years have passed. You've had another generation come and go. Now he's just a guy. But he's in the perfect position for God to use him. God didn't need a warrior. God needed a shepherd. Because God was going to be his power. God was what was going to give him the strength he needed, not himself. God was what was going to give him his words. He says, I'm not an eloquent man. I don't want an eloquent man. I've got Aaron if I need an eloquent man. I'll use him. He needed Moses. God needs us. The Bible records that Moses in Numbers 12:3, that he was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. What a statement to be made. How humble are we? When you go to Matthew chapter 5 and you read the list of Beatitudes that Jesus gives in His Sermon on the Mount, I want you to notice something. Four out of those Beatitudes, four of those all have to do with humility. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. All traits of a humble person. The proud is the opposite of all of those things. God can do great things with those who have prepared their hearts to humbly serve. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and following, the disciples begin to argue among one another about who the greatest of the disciples of Christ is. And they're fighting about it. And you remember James and John's mom at one point had come to Jesus and said, I want you to give my sons, James and John, the right to sit at your right hand and left hand. And Jesus says, that's not mine to give. And you don't really know what you're asking. And they're arguing, they're fussing when the others hear about it. And Jesus says something to them. Verse 33, when he was in the house, he asked them, what is it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. One of the interesting things about the American mindset is people will strive for greatness. You see it in athletics all the time, and people wanting to be great. They want to be great at their sport. I remember watching The Natural, and some of y'all may have seen that years ago, and you remember one of the things he wanted to be would to be the greatest baseball player that's ever lived. He wanted people to see him and to say, there goes the greatest. In our mind, in our American mindset, in our modern mindset, what the Bible calls great is just the opposite of what we're looking for. Jesus says, you want to be great? You want to truly do great things? Serve other people. You go to the book of John, and when Jesus gets on his knees and he begins to wash their feet, what's he trying to teach them? Serve. Be humble enough to serve. If we're willing to do what God's called us to do, whatever that is, God can use us to do great things. I love Jeremiah 29, verse 11. When speaking about the children of Israel, and if they had just humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, Jeremiah the prophet says to him, speaking from the standpoint of God, he says, for I know the thoughts that I, God, think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's a powerful message. God desires to give us a future and a hope. He can do great things with us if we've prepared ourselves. How prepared are you to serve God? What would characterize your life? Are you the kind of servant God can use? If not, why do you continue to live like you do? If we're proud people, if we're too prideful to get on our knees, if we've made preconditions to God about how we'll serve, He's not going to be able to use us. If we're unwilling to go when we're called, He's not going to be able to use us. He'll use someone else. I don't want to get left behind. Do you? tonight, if we can help you in preparing your heart and your life for the service of the kingdom. If you're not a child of God, we can help you in that tonight. We can study the Bible and we can look at it and see what God's called you to do. If you're a child of God who your heart's really not what it should be, we'd love to pray with you, talk with you, and help in any way we can. Please come as together we stand and sing.